in our consideration this morning to this portion of God's Word. And in particular, I draw your attention to the verses 13 and following. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am being tempted," for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. The great and glorious goal of your life and mine as Christians, if we profess faith in Jesus Christ, is to be holy and blameless. Peter talks about that in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14. Is to be conformed to the image of Christ. Paul writes of that in Romans chapter 8, 29. He says that we were foreknown and predestined before the foundation of the world, that we would be conformed to the image of Christ. That is the supreme goal of your life as a Christian, bar nothing else. Doesn't matter what else you think about. Doesn't matter what else you think is important. The single most important reality in your life, according to the Apostle Peter, is to be holy and blameless. According to the Apostle Paul, is to be conformed to the image of Christ. Everything we are doing in our life has to be worked through that lens. That, of course, is a lifelong process. It's not something that just happens overnight. The theological word for it, as you will know, is sanctification. The key to sanctification is our maturing as men and women in Jesus Christ. And that's a process. It's not a one-stop event. It requires a life of ongoing thinking, of assessing, decision-making, learning, being challenged, getting it wrong, correcting. But the whole tenure of our life journey along the narrow road that leads to everlasting life is to be progressive towards likeness in Jesus Christ. That is our number one responsibility and goal in life. And as we've seen, God expects us to engage in this process. He expects us to engage in this. It's not just that God tells us, "This is what I want," and then goes off and leaves us and says, "Well, I've said it. Now that I've said it, I'm off the hook. I don't need to press any longer." You know, sometimes as parents, we shouldn't do it, but we do. We tell our children, "This is what I want done." But we're so tired that we don't want to pursue it. You need to tidy your room. Get that room tidy. I'm going to come in and check in an hour's time and get back in an hour's time and it's not tidy. Then we have to make a decision, don't we? What am I going to do? Well, often what we do is based upon how untired we are. If we're really tired, we say, "Well, I'll leave you to tomorrow to get it done." If we're not tired, it's, "I want this done." And there's a tenure in our voice that says, "I want it done." God, when He speaks to us, doesn't speak empty words. No, not that we should ever speak empty words. Everything that God says to us, He expects of us. And He prepares us for that. He gives us what we need to engage in it. As we have seen, He gives us men who will preach the word and teach and instruct and seek to mature us in the ways of righteousness. And those men are to be deliberate and intentional in seeking to enable us and help us. And that's my responsibility in respect of yourselves, is to help you grow in your understanding of the things of God. And I am to be relentless in that. And to be careful. And to be gracious. And to be kind. But I am to be relentless. Why am I to be relentless? Because that is the task and the purpose to which Christ has called me. In Ephesians chapter 4, I have that responsibility to labor unto your growth and grace. Not just to see you here on a Sunday morning and say, "How are you?" And as we've seen in our studies in the earlier verses of James, that process requires God to bring trials into our lives. And those trials have an objective. Those trials are as part of that process of making us steadfast, verse 3. And it is a process. It takes time. There has to be the fullness of the effect of that we may lack nothing. Last Lord's Day, we saw ultimately that the supreme end of it all is that we verse 12 says, as we remain steadfast under trial, we who have stood the test will receive the crown of life. What a wonderful thing that is. That this great objective in our lives, this great goal to be mature, to stand holy and blameless, to be conformed to the image of Christ. What more exciting thing could there be in our lives than to be a conformer of Jesus Christ? I was watching a film during the week of a guy, I think it was the 1980s. The title of the film is Rudy. He wanted to play for Notre Dame, the football college team. He came from a family where everybody said to him when you thought of, it was a mining family, steelworking family. When he said to his brother that he wanted to go to Notre Dame and play football, they literally laugh at him. He didn't have the academic qualifications to get into the college, but he got on the bus and he went. And he went to a local college and he began to learn. And with a tutor from, a young guy who was tutoring from Notre Dame at the college, he worked and he found he was dyslexic. And he worked at that. And then he went and he got a job to do the groundsman at Notre Dame College football park. And everything he did was geared at that. He went and spoke to the team manager of the college football team. And he said to him, I'm going to play for this team one day. And then he got himself into Notre Dame after the fourth time of trying. And he trialed for the football team. And it was clear that he didn't have the athletic ability. He was 5 foot nothing. I don't know the exact height was. 120 pounds. All these guys were like big giants. But every day he would go out and he would play and he would play and he would play on the team that the first team would play against. And he would get battered and he would get battered and he would get battered. And he would get up and he would play again. And he would get up and he would go out again. And he would get battered and he would get battered. And the whole story of the film is that through his persistence and his academics and through his persistence, he eventually, on the last game of the season, got to dress for the football team. It's a true story. And he was put on in the last 20 seconds of the last game of his senior year because they all agreed that he should get a chance. And the first play of that game, it was a kickoff. And then they were in defense. The next play, he sacked the quarterback. He sacked, which means he took the quarterback down. And the third play, he just played a defensive play. But as I sat watching that film, it convicted me. And here's what it convicted me of. Here was a young man who went to extraordinary lengths to pass and get grades in order to get into a college, to play on a college football team, knowing at the start of that he would never play on that college football team because of the sheer scale of the size of the players. And yet he was content to turn up every day for practice and get physically thumbled for just the idea that maybe, he might get one opportunity to run out on that turf. And I thought, there I have the crown of life before me. And the wonderful blessing of being conformed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I thought of his attitude and his application. And I thought about my personal application. Take aside my ministry work. I thought of my personal application. I know who fared best in the stakes of commitment. And it wasn't me. And that convicted me. How could I, in my life, not have that singular determination? And then it begged the question to me, do I not hold as precious and dear that crown of life, that likeness to Christ, as he held dear the opportunity of one day being dressed to play for 26 seconds after 3 years in the senior team. It's simple and straightforward, isn't it? We have our goal. We know that God expects it. We have our God-given means. We're prepared to learn. We're prepared to be taught. We're prepared to go through the process of trials. Why is it so hard? Why is it so difficult? Why do we wrestle and struggle with the reality of becoming more like Jesus Christ? Because that's what we are to become. You know, sometimes when there's a preaching of the Word of God, statements like that are made where to become like Jesus Christ, we all know, we all shake our heads in agreement, but that's as far as it actually goes. It doesn't penetrate into, well, what does that mean? What does that require of us? What does that demand of me? What does it mean to be holy and blameless? What does it mean to walk in the ways of righteousness? What searching am I doing, pursuing after that? What is the earnestness of my soul? Why do I find that such a struggle? Why was I so convicted watching that Netflix film? Why is it not more easy? I know the goal. It's a glorious goal. The end play is a glorious end play. The means, what more could I want? I've got a renewed mind, a regenerate heart. I've got the Word of God. You've got someone who tries to explain it to you to the best of their ability, called by God for that responsibility. We've even got the trials of life to burn out the dross and to refine us. So why, given all those helps, why given that expectation, why given those aids, why given that great goal, why do we find it such a difficult thing to actually do? Because you would think that we would all be glowing examples of Christ and Christ-likeness. Well, there's a reason why. A very clear reason. And James brings it to us in verse 13. He says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." It's temptation. And then he speaks in verse 15. Of what temptation leads to. And we are going to be looking at temptation in greater detail next Lord's Day. But today we want to look at the end game of temptation. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. Why do you and I struggle? We struggle because of the deceitfulness of our own hearts. We struggle because there is a lust within our hearts. And we tend to think of that word lust as meaning simply in relation to sexual activity. It's not. The word lust is actually a much purer word. It just simply means a burning after, a desire, a hunger, an insatiable thirst. The Lord Jesus had a lust to sit with his disciples at the Passover. He had a burning desire, a passion. We have a burning desire, a passion within our hearts, within our minds, to chase after that which is destructive. It's just a consequence of our condition as human beings. And yet, it is something that we can face and address. The reality of temptation is such that it can be faced. Because you see there, and I'll transgress for a moment, although I'll pick this up more next week. It says, I am being tempted by God. No one can say that they're being tempted by God. Do you notice who is missing as well from this verse? Who's missing from this verse? Who's not mentioned in this verse? The devil, Satan. Because what we tend to say is, you know, the circumstances in our lives, if God didn't allow these circumstances into my life, I wouldn't be in the situation I'm in today. Isn't that what Adam said of when he ate the forbidden fruit? If you had not given her to me, then she wouldn't have taken the fruit, and I wouldn't have gotten out of her, and I would be perfect today. The responsibility is not mine, it's not even hers, it's yours, God. It's your fault. And how often in our lives do we say, I was tempted by Satan in that. You know that Satan's activity in the world is real, but Satan's activity in your life and my life is much, much less than what we want to give him cognizance for. We elevate him to a position far greater than he should have in our lives. What God says through his word is that I am the one responsible for my temptations, because he says each person, verse 14, is tempted when he is lured and enticed. I am culpable. I am personally responsible for the fact that I give myself over to temptation. I see the lure. I see the bait. My heart is looking for the lure. My heart is looking for the bait. I'm bobbing up above the water to see if there's a fly on the top of the water. I'm chasing after that. And when the fly's there, I want to go for it. I'm enticed in, and then when I take it, what I find have a hook in my mouth, and I'm being dragged off in a direction that I don't want to go in. Well, what happens when it's given birth to sin? You see, I'm enticed off, I'm hooked off. And then when it's conceived, you see, when something's conceived, there isn't an end to it. When there's a beginning of something, it only ends in death, doesn't it? And so the conception of the desire in my heart leads to sin. And when that gives birth to sin, and when sin is fully grown, it produces death. Do you see the parallelism between the testing and the steadfastness and the preservation of life and life itself? As he says in verse 2 and 4, he says, God tests us that we may be proved to be steadfast, that we may have the crown of life. And what's the stumbling block? We receive temptation, we enter into sin, and we die. That's the contrast. That's the reason why. But what death is James speaking of here? What death is he speaking of? And he says that it will be fully grown forth and it brings death. He's speaking to Christians after all, isn't he? Well, he is speaking of the fact that there is a flowing after, a desire after, continual seeking after sin in the life of a person. That they're self-seeking, they're pursuing after the gratification of their own sinful nature. It will bring forth death. And it will demonstrate that person was never truly converted. There are people, you know, who say they're Christians, who say they've been born again of the Spirit of God, who say they delight in the things of God. When you put to them the challenge of walking in the ways that God has given to them, they'll agree with you. They'll say, yeah, I'll do that. When you actually seek to instruct them in how they will do that, yes, I will do that. But the first sign of trial in their life, what happens? They collapse. They collapse. Why? Because they're not willing to endure that trial so that they might walk in the way of righteousness, because they don't have a right relationship with God that will manifest itself in obedience even through that trial. What happens is that they give way to the temptations of their souls, and that manifests itself over time to the point of death. But what about the Christian? What is James talking about here when he says about the death that comes when the Christian gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death? Well, there is a sense in which when we succumb to the reality of sin in our lives, it does have a detrimental effect on our lives. It does bring an element of death knell to your life and to mine. It does have an impact on our souls and our hearts. Now, it cannot take from us our relationship in Jesus Christ. That's sealed in by the Holy Spirit. There's nothing we can do to destroy that. But what it can do is, if we pursue as we are lured and enticed, temptation in our souls, in our hearts, and our lips, and in our hands, and our eyes, and our feet. As we sin, then that sin does have a consequence in your life and in mine. And this is serious. Because if the expectation in God's heart is that we would be perfect and holy, and God has given us the means by which we would become perfect and holy, and God even brings into our lives measured trials to test us, to make us measured and holy, and we seek to avert those opportunities but pursue after temptation, then we have got to understand that the consequence of pursuing after that temptation is not the consequence of testing and steadfastness in life. It is a consequence of sin and death. We can't say God's testing me that I might become steadfast, that I might have the crown of life, and pursue after temptation when it presents itself to us, and say that temptation doesn't matter. Because temptation does matter. Temptation leads us to sin. Sin leads to death in certain aspects of our lives. And we've got to understand the reality of temptation. We've got to understand the burden of sin. We've got to understand the badness and the reality of sin. For that sin and that pursuance after temptation is thwarting us in pursuing after that which God expects of us. You see, it's the pursuing after the temptation. It's the going after the sin that is acting detrimentally to our standing steadfast in the trial. There isn't any other option. If we stand steadfast in the trial and we're proven to be true, then our faith will grow and our faith will mature and we'll walk in the ways of righteousness. Why does that not happen? The parameters are set up there for it to happen. The expectations there. The means are there. The very trials are there. The goal is set out for us. The wonderful end is set out for us. Why do we not make that? Because we tittle after temptation and sin. That's the reason why. It's not that we don't know the Bible enough. It's not that we're ignorant of the goal. It's not that we don't understand the process. It's not that we won't accept the means. It's that we're making a choice to go after sin. And we can't blame God. And Satan doesn't always do it. It's your responsibility and mine. So why do we struggle so much with temptation? Why do we struggle so much with temptation? Well, it's partly because of our sinful nature. But I think the reason why we struggle, and I include myself in this, with the temptation leading to sin, is because we don't actually believe that temptation and sin is all that bad. Of course we say it's bad. Of course we say we shouldn't sin. But if you and I truly grasped the consequence of sin in our lives day by day, then I think it would help us to address the issue of why we struggle to mature. You've got to get in your mind the two possibilities. The expectation of God for maturity. The provision of the means of grace. The provision of the ministry of the word. The provision of the trials. The provision of the glorious crown. And you've got to get in your head the other reality. Our pursuit of sin through temptation that leads to death. And if you and I are going to realize that expectation, if we're going to make the most of those means of grace, if we're going to endure under trials and become mature and steadfast, if we're going to attain to the crown of life, if we're going to have that before us, then we've got to address the reality of the temptation leading to the sin. If we will not see the temptation and understand the temptation, if we will not address the sin, then we will not fulfill our responsibility in terms of the expectation, in terms of the means, in terms of the opportunity, in terms of the goal. We will not realize that. Why? Because we'll be ignorant of that which is taking us away from it. Every time we pursue maturity, every time we pursue after Christ, every time we pursue after conformity to Jesus, every time we pursue after holiness, every time we pursue after blamelessness, there is within us this desire to be lured and enticed away. It's as though we want to go in this direction. It's as though every opportunity is forgiven for us to go in this. It's as though we have every reason to go in this opportunity. And yet when we look at this opportunity, suddenly our eyes caught there. We think we want to go there, suddenly our head goes there. And we've got to realize the danger of this. We've got to understand the threat of this. And we've got to address the threat of temptation and sin. That's what James is saying. James is saying you need to be mature. You need to be walking in the ways of righteousness. But you've got a problem. You're succumbing to temptation. And that temptation, when it's being conceived, is giving rise to sin. When that sin is being given rise, it brings forth death. And as I listen to you, James says, as I listen to you, all I hear is, well, it's really God's fault. It's really someone else's fault. And James is saying, it's nobody's fault but your own. It's nobody's fault but your own. It's nobody's fault but your own. And we have got to grasp that, because we're living in a day and age where it's everybody else's fault. Everybody else is to blame. For the difficulties in my life, it was because my parents were who they were. It was because my school teacher was who they were. It's because my brother is who they were. It's because of my first girlfriend. It's because of my first boyfriend. It's because of my wife now. It's because of my husband now. It's because of my work colleagues now. It's because of my job now. It's because. And James says to us, stuff that would be causing, it's your own fault. Be responsible for yourself. Be responsible for your own thoughts, your own words, your own actions. Be responsible. And yet the great fog of sin is that sin tells us that we're not responsible. You're not responsible. God's really responsible. Because God allowed Adam to eat of that fruit that put you into this situation. I may even be responsible, sin says. But you're definitely not responsible. Do you know that sin would rather claim responsibility for your sinfulness and have you sin than for you to understand that you're responsible? Do you know that Satan would rather claim responsibility for your sinfulness than have you actually understand that you're responsible? Do you know that anybody would want to claim that they're responsible for your sin except you? And what James is saying, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil and be himself tempts no one. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. We'll leave it at that this morning. Because this is a huge, huge truth. It's far bigger than what we understand. And our capacity to cover it over is far greater than we think that it is. Our ability to ignore this is amazing. Our ability to tuck this away somewhere in our mind and our heart and say, well, I'll bring that out in another day. When everything in my life is sorted out, I'll bring out that and I'll sort it out then. And yet, the reality of sin, born of the conception of temptation, is the single most obstructive aspect to our maturing as Christians in Jesus Christ. Bar none. bar none, nothing else, except for our succumbing to our temptation and going into sin. And tonight, I want to look at the reality of sin and try and help you to see just how evil sin is, how real it is and how bad it is. And you say, well, I don't really need that. I know how bad it is. I know how real it is. We all need to be reminded of how evil and bad sin is. Because one of the classic techniques of sin is to tell us, you know how real and bad it is. But in reality, I'm not really all that real and I'm not that bad. And we have to know how real and how bad it is so that we can engage with it, so that we can address it, so that we can look to the privilege of becoming like Jesus Christ. And remember, it's a lifelong process. It's not a one-off hit. What we're looking at here is not, I'll preach it today, I'll preach it tomorrow, I'll preach it next Sunday morning, I'll preach it the Sunday after that. Come the 1st of November, you'll have it all sorted and we'll get on with our lives. That's not where this works. This is laying down a foundational truth in respect of our lives as we prepare to increasingly become mature followers after Jesus Christ. Let's pray.